Please be seated. You have been spared. Those of you who may recall other times when I've given sermons, I usually come on occasion in costume of some sort. King David comes to mind, Uriah the Hittite, and this time you've been spared because the plan was that Donna and I had worked out was, as she was playing This Little Light of Mine, I was to come down the center aisle dressed in full battle Arctic regalia. That is to say, couple layers of clothing, this huge parka that I have, it's a beautiful thing, and boots, and this mask that covers your whole face, with the exception of this, and goggles. Well, I chickened out, to put it bluntly, which was a hard thing because, as you may suspect, today is my last sermon that I'm going to give. I'll be here for 2 more weeks, but this is my swan song sermon. I should have done it, but no guts, no glory. What can I say? The reason I was going to do that was because it's a great lead-in to this sermon, to this story here in the gospel about walking in darkness. Isaiah said it. He says, the people who walked in darkness, little notes I make, this is how I do this. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light had shined, and the costume would have had, or my Arctic gear would have had this little bitty light, affixed to a band with this single beam of light. The reason that has some degree of significance because where I have been for this past Christmas was up there about 5 miles north of the Arctic Circle, where, as you know, this time of year there was virtually little or no daylight, except for maybe a couple hours in the middle of the day. Other than that, it's total darkness. And that night that I got there, I put on all this stuff, and I made my way up the hill, about a quarter of a mile. It's minus 30 degrees, by the way. I swear they save that stuff up for me when I get there. But I'm up there by myself, and I'm walking up this pathway, up to the church. And all I have is this little bitty light to guide me. And I remember what I was feeling in the darkness of those moments going up that hill. The sense of being isolated, really. Alone and vulnerable. Vulnerable, perhaps more than anything else. Because those young people up there, they ride these snowmobiles, and they don't. They don't let any grass grow. This thing goes like 40, 50 miles an hour up this little path. There's no longer wider than this pathway right here. You get on the wrong side or not in your take a wrong step and you're in trouble. But that night I was very much alone, feeling very much alone as I was going to make my way up to this little bitty birch bark church where I was going to do this service. The only way that anybody in that village makes their way in the dark is through that one little beam of light. I took great comfort in the fact that about 3/4 way up the hill, I start seeing other little beams of light piercing the darkness. Couldn't see who the heck it was or where they were, but at least I know I was heading in the right direction, heading to our destination, as it were. In a sense, that's what Jesus was doing that day in another remote village when he came up to Peter and Andrew and James and John. He offered them a pathway out of the darkness. A new life. A life of freedom. Think about what's going on politically there at that time in the area of the Galilee. Herod was the king in that day. And Herod made his new capital in Tiberias, which is on the coast. It's now actually a great Israeli resort city. But the idea was he was going to create this whole new industry, this fishing industry, and he levied all these taxes upon all the fishermen like Peter and James and John and Andrew. set quotas, and their lives were a life of oppression, to say the least, hopelessness, feeling trapped. And along comes Jesus to offer them an invitation of a lifetime, which is why they take him up on that offer immediately. There's a lot of dynamics that have occurred to me about this whole idea of asking. Fascinating if you really start thinking about it, the possibilities that lie somewhere in the surface of our psyche, our souls, perhaps waiting for some relief from fears of some sort, difficulties in making a decision. Lord knows I know that situation. But also times of great anguish. I remember the day when I returned to work, working downtown on K Street. It was the day after our daughter, 2 days after our first daughter, 2 years old, had died of cancer at Children's Hospital. And I got to tell you, as you might imagine, that was got to be the darkest hours of Carolyn's in my life. It still is. But that day I went into work, and I'm like, I'm going to get back into it, I guess. And the funny thing was that no one, it was a hospitable community, little group of people that worked in our office. Not that day. Nobody came anywhere near my office. Let alone ask me how I was doing. And I figured it out. They must be pretty uncomfortable. What do you say, But by ignoring me, I got the sense that they felt I just didn't quite belong there. That sense of isolation again, I got the distinct impression they had hoped that I would not come in quite so soon, perhaps another week or so, As I was feeling pretty sorry for myself, this lovely young woman who's my secretary comes in and says, Bob, there's a call for you. It's from a woman named Ruth Boyd. Are you in? Yeah, I'm in. I'll talk to her. Absolutely. And Ruth Boyd was the social. They were talking back in the 70s now. Late 60s. She was a social worker at Children's Hospital in those days, and that was where our child was treated. And looking back, I can't imagine what that woman's life was like. Can you imagine being the social worker at Children's Hospital? The only one, by the way. Now there's a staff there. But just her helping those parents and the kids and parents of kids who had died, helping them through that time. And Carol and I agreed she was a saint in our book. No two ways about that. She provided us with a lot of help when we needed it. She says, Bob, I hope I'm not calling at a bad time. I'm just calling to ask to see how you're doing. And that's all it took. Like somebody flicked a little switch on, and for the next 15 minutes, I'm pouring my soul out to this woman. All the anguish kind of pent up, it kind of out it came. And she was great. I think both Carolyn and I, in our dealings with Ruth, were able to find a great deal of release and a measure of peace as well. All because someone asked you, how are you doing? Now, I have no doubt about this. Looking back on it now, and even then I recognized it, that God was clearly at work in that particular encounter. Somehow God had figured out putting all the pieces together to have Ruth give me a call at precisely that moment. And I wasn't expecting it. Act of God. It also let both of us know, and she talked to Carolyn as well on the phone, and for both of us, it was a signal, a sign that we're not alone in this. And it was a precious gift. That alone was a precious gift. Now, I begin thinking more about that, though. It's that this business of asking is more than just finding some release and help for those in anguish or grief, but it's also, there's a power of asking that can open up opportunities that have never perhaps even been thought about. Opportunities for fulfillment. Joy. I think that's what must have been going on in the lives of those fishermen when Jesus came up to ask them, invite them to follow him. Probably explains why they jumped at the invitation. I mean, who wouldn't want to jump at a chance to have a more meaningful life? There's something else about that business of inviting that intrigues me in that particular case. You notice something about how Jesus said, he doesn't ask them, he doesn't tell them, look, I'm going to train you to be rabbis, or maybe some of you like to be preachers, you know, and I'll train it. Doesn't say any of that. Instead, he asked them to use the gifts and abilities they've already got. You could still be fishermen. You're just not going to use those skills to put money into Herod's pocket. You're going to use them for God's kingdom now. There's something else, too, that bothers me that I think I overlooked, and that is we don't have to wait to be asked. We can ask ourselves, are we ready to make the change? And I dare say everybody in this room right now is probably having to deal with some degree or measure of change in their lives. It's a constant process for all of us, and it can be a hard process. It has been for me to make the decision. The good news is, though, is that really it doesn't take a whole lot of anguish or hard work even to change our lives. And I'll tell you something else, not heresy, just fact of life here. You don't have to be like Jesus, but you do have to, or you do are, we are invited, let's put it that way, to take his teachings and adapt them into the ways that we live our lives, the lives that God wants us to live, and the people of God that he wants us to be. Now, there's something about that that is troublesome, and that is this notion that's in my head that we keep saying this phrase, change your life. You hear it from this pulpit all the time, and I won't say I'm guilty, but I often throw that line out, often. And now it's beginning to worry me that maybe it's become an overused phrase and it's lost its meaning. So I've been thinking about that too. And researching, doing some research, I came across this book. And in this book, and by the way, the excerpt I wanted to bring to you is I've had it printed in just on the inside cover of your bulletins. Please do yourself a favor, if not for me. You don't have to do it now, but take it home, read it. And inwardly digested, as we say. The author is a professor of philosophy. He takes this—he takes Jesus' teachings from the Bible, and with this unique and wonderful way of using the language, he offers us these unique ways to rethink what it means to change our lives. And in reading that thing there, I got a lot of changing to do, and maybe you do too. So I invite you to take it home, if you will. Now, getting back to those Athabascan Indians up there in the Arctic Circle. To be honest, I don't know whether any of those families that came that night to our Christmas service actually changed their lives. Lord knows I sure like to think that happened, but I don't really know for sure. God does. That's good enough for me. But I'll tell you what I do know for sure. And that is that the light of Christ truly was shining brightly in that little bitty church, built for about 30 people, and I tell you, there were somewhere between 50 and 60 people jammed in that little bitty church that night. And I witnessed the light of Christ on the faces of all those people, the parents, the grandparents, the elders, who are big deals, by the way, in this tribe. They get the prime seats right up front, and so I made sure that there was, you know, paid attention to them. But also, I saw it on the children. They must have brought 15 children in there that night, especially on the faces of the three little toddlers that I baptized at the end of the service. But most of all, I think the darkness of the night and the darkness of the burdens these people bear was pierced by the very presence of God in their midst. I don't know whether... No, I do know. I think they recognize that presence. And Lord knows those people need it. This is the only time of the three or four times I've gone up there where I did not step off the little bitty plane in darkness, and somebody comes up to me, oh, by the way, you need to do a funeral service, too, while you're here, another suicide. That didn't happen this time. But it did remind me of the hardships that these people have to endure, incredible hardships. And so that's why I'm sure we all felt it, this presence of God, the light of Christ in that little bitty room. It had to be half the size of this, if that much. And more than anything else, that light of Christ brought joy to those people, and it brought hope more than anything else in their lives. That's probably what they needed most. And sure enough, at the end of the service, gathering together all the stuff and this stuff that I brought, and a woman comes up to me, and I thought I recognized her, but I'm not sure I remember her, to be honest with you, but she came out of nowhere and came up to me. Most people had gone by this time. She says to me, she says, Bob, I just thought you should know, here's her exact words. We were happy this night. I'm thinking, hallelujah, Lord. The light of Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.